So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's just pray as we consider God's word. Lord, again, we thank you for the wonder of your word, this sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And Lord, we're conscious as we read passages like this of the way the world is going in a different path. And we pray this morning that you would help us to align ourselves with you and with your word. Help us to obey you. Help us to see where we're wandering, and help us, Lord, to put things right. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us in these few minutes coming, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may have noticed that there's a bit of an election going on in the Conservative Party. Groan. They're electing a leader for the Conservative Party, which is also, of course, going to be our Prime Minister. And one of the things that caught my attention during this last week, don't worry, it's not going to be a political sermon, but during the last week, one of the things that caught my attention was Michael Gove's indiscretion in the past. It was brought up that he'd taken cocaine in the past, I don't know, 20 or 30 or more years ago. I don't know if he was a student or whatever. And throughout the week, we heard one after another of these politicians being asked questions about their past. I sometimes watch Question Time on Thursday night after the Bible study, and sure enough, on there, there was a sort of a confession of a couple of the MPs about things that they'd done in the past. Well, this morning, I want to sort of make a confession. Don't worry, it's not anything sordid about my past. And it's more to admit that I believe something and continue to believe something that's quite shocking. Certainly shocking in the world in which we live, and maybe even quite shocking to some of you. Old Boris, in his the manner that only Boris Johnson can, spoke about how he likes to speak frankly and plainly. And I'm going to try and do something the same, but much more important than Brexit or tax cuts. There again, I've mentioned that B word again. Here's the thing that I want to admit to you, and I confess that I believe it's what Scripture teaches, and we should believe. I believe that God does have different roles for men and women in our society. There we are, I've said it. I feel better now. I believe that men and women are given different roles. And in summary, I would say that men and women are different. They have different roles, but they are entirely equal before God. So I'm not suggesting that one is better than the other, or one is approved by God in some particular way. I'm just saying that we've got different roles, and that God sees us equally. In terms of our value, in terms of our salvation, we are equal before God, men or women, boy or girl. Now, this letter to the church in Ephesus was written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to Christians. So right at the beginning, verse 1, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. This isn't talking about anything to do with what we sometimes get, some people call saints, that people that were great Christians that died in the past. It's nothing to do with that. The word saints is being used of people who are alive, and they're simply Christians. They're people who are being faithful to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the letter's being sent to. And it's a letter of two halves, as the footballers like to say. There's a first half, which really is celebrating the gospel. And there's a wonderful description in amongst that at the beginning of chapter 2 of what it is to be a Christian. A wonderful verse. And if there's only one part in the Bible you want to remember that teaches you about what it is to be a Christian, the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Ephesus, of the letters to the Ephesians, speaks clearly about what it is to be a Christian. That we were dead in our transgressions and sins. This was our state. That we were in God's sight, objects of wrath. Everyone. It says that we were children of wrath in verse 3. Because of the way we used to just follow our own thinking and follow our own ways. And then it says that God has done something to these Christians that has sort of brought them to life. It says that they were made alive. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace that you've been saved. This is talking about the great gift of salvation, this new birth that we've already spoken of, this being adopted into God's family. This is a life that God gives to us. not something that we earn, and it makes that plain. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's a wonderful description of what it is to be a Christian, someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, that what he's done for us, and comes to know this new life that God gives by his Spirit. Not something that we've earned, but something that's given to us, simply as we come in faith and trust God. That's what the whole first half of the book's about, the great joys of knowing God. And then from chapters 4, 5 and 6, it's about how this applies to our lives. What effect does it have on the Christian's life? Look at how it starts in chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and etc. He's saying, look back at all that's happened, all that we've been thinking of in the first three chapters. God's done this wonderful work, and now he's saying, I want you to work it out. I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of this calling. You've been called the children of God. You are the children of God. Now start living like the children of God. That's the call upon our lives. So this isn't about earning our salvation doing this next stuff. It's working it out. Living like the children that God made us to be. Now there's lots of applications in chapters 4, 5 and 6. I'm going to focus in on this section from verses chapter 5 and verse 22 that starts to talk about wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters, and even we'll touch on to the armour of God. But what I want to be speaking about, and really what I'm going to do, is be speaking directly to Christian men, specifically Christian fathers and husbands. Now you might say, if you're not a father and husband, a Christian father and husband here this morning, well hang on a minute, do I just go to sleep for the next 20 or 30 minutes or whatever? Well, no, I think it's really important that as a church we understand the role that God has given for men, for husbands and for fathers. Firstly, it seems important today because it's Father's Day, that's why I chose this text. Secondly, I think it's relevant to all of us, whether we're married men or women, because if we're women, we need to understand what the man's role is. If we're children, we need to understand what the father's role is. And one day, perhaps if you're a boy, you're going to be a father, or you're going to be a wife of a Christian man. Perhaps you're a single man, and perhaps you'd like to be a husband. Well, these are things that guide us in how we should begin to think about what God wants us to be if we get married and God provides us with a wife that we would long for. If you're a Christian young woman, a single young woman, this is one of the things to be looking for in your future husband. It's also important for all of us because the family is God's design. And at the moment in this world, the family is being attacked every which way. Wherever you look at the moment, you look on the popular media, anywhere you like, and you'll see that the family, marriage, are being attacked one way and another. It's of great importance that we remember what God has given to us as a pattern for life and for stability for our society. So I'm going to just jump in right at the deep end and dive in to chapter 5 and verse 22. And I just want to say before I start that it's really clear to me, Christian men, that we have a high calling. We have a tough job to fulfill. The first thing that we are called to do as Christian men is 5, just so that expectation management. The first thing is that we are called to take the lead. Verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I wonder how many politicians would dare stand up and say that they believe those words. I think it would be the end of their career, even if they were Christians. Can't imagine it ever being in a political speech ever, certainly as things stand at the moment. And to many, such verses would seem old-fashioned, at the very least, probably sexist, probably discriminatory, even this latest word that people seem to love to use, misogynistic, which I had to look up because I've heard people using it a lot, and I know roughly what it means. It means strongly prejudiced against women. That's what people are being accused of all over the place. But I want to remind you, this is God's word. There's no sense here that there's anything bound with the culture that he's writing to. And I would suggest that it's right through the Bible, right from Adam and Eve being created, that Adam was made first and Eve was his helper. And it's right through the Bible. But let's just say what it doesn't mean, because that's really important. It does not mean that the husband is more important than his wife. So kids, if you're filling in, there's a first one to fill in on your sheets. It doesn't mean that the husband is more important than the wife. It doesn't mean that the husband can rule with an iron fist. We'll come back to that in a little bit. It certainly is not saying that there's a relationship that goes on where the husband's just like anything he says goes and he rules the roost. It's not saying that. And it's not saying that men are unchallengeable, that they can just live however they want. They're in charge, so they just do whatever they want and no one can challenge them. It's not saying even that the wife cannot challenge her husband. What it does mean is that men should take the initiative. Men should be leading their wives and indeed their families. It means that men should take responsibility. They're being called the head in a relationship and they need therefore to take responsibility. And the other side of that, of course, is that he needs to remember that he's accountable. This is God's command. And if God's calling you a head of something, then you need to think there's a sense of responsibility and accountability about that relationship. And let me just admit to you that these are exactly the things that I struggle with as a man. I'd much rather take a back seat in our marriage and in other things. I'd much rather keep out the way. I'd much rather bury my head in the sand. I'd much rather shirk responsibility. I'd much rather see Caroline take responsibility. But I know that the Bible says that's not what I should do. And I would suggest to you, you can disagree with me on this, this isn't from the Bible, that the Northeast has a strong matriarchal sort of network or tradition, that in many northeastern families it seems that the woman is the strong one and the man sort of quietly in the background, I don't know, in the pigeon loft or something, while the woman's running the show. Perhaps we as men, well, I'm sure we as men are being too passive. That we're tempted to be the dad on the sofa reading the newspaper, the dad on the sofa watching the TV, the dad in the pigeon shed, the dad at the allotment, the dad on the computer, the dad playing with his Xbox, the dad playing with his phone. And might I say, just briefly, because I realise it also talks about women in this passage, I'm not going to deal with it a lot, I'm not going to speak a lot about submission, but one of the temptations I suspect for women is the opposite, which is to step forward, often because there's a void of leadership and they're stepping into a position where they shouldn't be and they're not equipped for and God has not given them. And so it's a tussle of the sexes. The men are being called to do something they find difficult naturally, many of us anyway, to lead and to take responsibility and to realise there's an accountability. And women are being called to submit when perhaps their tendency might be to usurp. Well, no one's left yet. Okay. God's given the role of leadership in marriage, of leadership in the church, from other texts elsewhere, and in leadership in the home, in our families, to men. He calls us to be faithful and to take those responsibilities seriously. So young men, unmarried men, aspire to this, train for this. You need, if you're going to lead your wife, your future wife, you need to know the Bible. You need to know how to do this in a way that would please God. You need to learn self-control. You need to learn to do things that you don't like to do. You need to take initiative when you don't want to take initiative. You need to practice leading things. Put yourself up for things. Put yourself in a situation where you have to lead stuff. You need to learn how to be selfless in this leadership too, and we'll come back to that in a moment. There's an interesting question a few weeks ago with the D-Day celebrations. I think it was on Question Time. And the question was asked, would men today be willing to do what those men did? They were talking about, graphically, what the men were doing as they went out of those boats, not knowing what they were facing with their wives and children at home. I don't really know the answer to that. To young women, I say to you, look for this in a man that's ready to lead you with love and respect. So, lead, take the lead. Secondly, love your wife. So it's not just about taking the lead, we also need to love our wives. That's from verse 25 to 33. And in this section, Paul compares the love of a husband to two things. Firstly, he says that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now that should put an end to any sense or feeling that this is some kind of unfair, unjust, overbearing love, situation that you're putting the man in. This is not that at all. He should love his wife as Christ loved the church. In other words, and it says in verse 25 to 27 that he should give himself up for her as Christ gave himself up for the church. That he should be willing to lay down his life for his wife. This isn't any kind of overbearing relationship. He is pouring out himself in order to encourage and support and nurture his wife. This is what real love is. It talks about sanctifying her through the word. It's clearly mixing up this pattern of Jesus and the church, husband and groom and bride, and talking about the husband and wife relationship too. But there's something surely about the husband not being one who sanctifies his wife, but through the word is spiritually leading his wife to Christ. Loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And secondly, the other comparison is that he loves his wife as he loves himself. Loves his wife as he loves himself. Verses 28 to verse 33. It talks about nourishing and cherishing his wife. Again, just like Christ and the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and he loves his church and nourishes and cherishes it. And a husband is the head of his wife, and he should love and cherish his wife, just as he loves and cherishes his own body. And in case you think, which I must admit has gone through my mind when I've read this, when it says for no one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. And perhaps you're someone who thought when I read that, you thought, well, some people do. Some people really hate themselves and they stop eating or and they get into, my suggestion, the reason why he writes that is that we know that that's a sickness. If you're someone that doesn't care for your own body, you're very unhappy with yourself and perhaps you stop eating or whatever, those... We see that as a mental health problem because we know it's not right. The normal thing is that we care for our bodies. We look after ourselves. We take time. We feed ourselves. We drink what we need to drink. We look after ourselves. That's a natural thing. And so as a man, you do that for your own body. Well, you should consider your wife your own body. So let's get practical. So when you are just about to throw your feet up on the sofa and start watching some rubbish on the television, or you're just about to spend another hour sitting playing on the football or something, on a game, and you think, oh, it's just my time, I need to relax. I wonder if it goes through your mind, well, has my wife relaxed? Has she got time to sit down and have a break? Is there something I could do that would help her to relax? That you're loving your wife as much as you love your own body. Your body's craving a rest, But you're thinking, well, my wife's my body too, and does she need a rest? These are the sort of things that we need to think as men that love our wives as we love ourselves. I should point out, and I should have done it right at the beginning, that I'm not saying I'm perfect in all of these things. Just in case glares, no. But this is the scripture. We need to listen to what God's saying our relationship should be like. To those who say that male headship and male leadership is sexist, then I say, look at this command to love. How could you say that that's a sexist thing when a man loves his wife as Christ loved the church? That's not sexism. That's not any kind of denigration of women. When a Christian marriage is functioning as it should, it's a glorious reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. So men, let's devote ourselves to loving leadership that honours, nourishes and cherishes our wives as we love them. Thirdly, train your children. Train your children. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. It's piling up, men. Train your children. Now these verses turn our attention to the family. God has given the husband to the authority to lead his wife lovingly. But he's also here commands the father in particular, and of course it does include a wife and a mother in their responsibilities for their children, but it specifically names fathers in chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Perhaps that hints at two temptations that we have as men. One is for the man to step back in his responsibility towards his children and allow the wife to do it all. So there's like a command, fathers, I want you, it seems to say, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He's directing his attention to the men and saying, men, this is your responsibility. You're head of your wife, you're head of your family. I want you to bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean the wife hasn't got anything to do in it, but it's saying, men, we've got a significant responsibility. And perhaps sometimes that's a temptation to forget that or to abdicate that responsibility, to think that's a woman's thing. And the other thing that we might be tempted towards, which it specifically highlights against, is to be harsh. That we might see ourselves as, oh, well, I'm Mr. Authority in the house, and I'm going to bark orders, and the kids need to jump. And when I say jump, they need to say how far. We don't want to be men that are like that, that exasperate our children, provoke them to anger, constantly shouting and screaming at them. This isn't what it is to be a Christian dad. And of course, as a church, when I'm speaking about the role of men, we need to be sensitive. That there are women who bring up children on their own and have to try and fulfill both of these roles together. And as a church, perhaps there's ways in which we can help and reach out to women that come to the church or women outside of the church that are in this position and find it difficult. I think it's interesting, don't you, that in a letter to the church, a letter to the faithful ones, the saints, Paul specifically talks to children. Do you notice that, kids? In the middle of a letter that would have been read to the whole church, Paul says, children. He wants you to listen to this. He says, children, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So children, this isn't about mums and dads telling you to do what you're told all the time, and it's just about mums and dads have got this thing about, this is God saying to your parent, to you, you must, it's right, you must obey your parents. This is what God says to you directly, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He's given your parents authority over you, and therefore you must obey them. This is part of our society. This is how families work, that we learn to obey. And I know it's very hard. And I know there's times when you don't want to obey. And no doubt there's times when you've failed to obey, but your parents have been told by God also to discipline you and to bring you up in the instruction of the Lord. And so when you disobey, there'll be punishment. When you disobey, things will be corrected. Because God has established this order. And how thankful we are that He has. And whatever people say around about, whatever the society says, whatever the media says, we're going to go by God's word, which says this is how a family should operate. In fact, it says to you, children, that there's going to be great blessing for you if you obey your parents. In fact, it reminds us of the Ten Commandments and the fact that the commandment to honour obey your parents, to honour your parents, has a promise with it. None of the others do, but it has a promise with it, which is that you will live long in the land. God's going to bless you if you do what He wants, which is to obey your parents. We shouldn't take this lightly. And let me also say, I know that it's something, I know as a dad, this is something that is a lifelong work. This is going to take time. And so we're not measuring one another as we go around our works and say, a child disobeys their parents and so, well, that's the end, they're obviously not obeying the law. That's not the case, is it? It's training. And training takes time. And it means that we can't ignore when the children disobey us. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't expect them ever to disobey us. We want them always to obey us, but we know there'll be times when they don't. Because we're training them. And they need it repeated. And repeated. And repeated. Until they learn that this is what is expected. And how they should behave. Now these first three that we've referred to already, I've dealt with in some detail, that we should lead, husbands should lead our wives and lead our families, that we should love our wives as Christ loved the church and as we love our own bodies, and that we should train our children. That's three things that are very, very clear from this passage, and that's what brought me to this passage this morning, thinking about Father's Day, and I'm off on holiday, and I thought, I'm just going to do a one-off and just speak about fathers today. But while I was doing that, I thought, hang on a minute, there's a few other things that are just worth us considering briefly that continue in this passage. Now these relate to anybody. These aren't specifically commands to men, but they do include men. And the first one, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, is it says also, Christian men and anybody else, serve your boss faithfully. Serve your boss faithfully. It's primarily, of course, about slaves and masters. And it reminds us that the situation into which the letter is written includes people who are slaves and masters, both of them in the church. He talks to the slaves and he talks to the masters. Both of them were in the church. But I think it says much to us today as we read it about employment, about our relationship to someone in authority over us as a boss. And I would suggest too that if you're not at work, it also has an implication, although weaker, I admit, but there's an implication, I think, on the way you relate to those that give you your benefits or your employment benefit or the job centre or whoever else is involved in that for you. So the Christian employee should behave like the slave in this section. That we should have sincere obedience to our employers. As long as they're not telling us to sin, as long as it's within the Lord's commands, we should do what our employers tell us. We should do it as if we're doing it for the Lord, it says. We should do it whether the boss is watching or not. We're not one of those sort of employees that's watching out to see whether the boss is watching us before we decide whether we're going to look like we're working hard. We're people that work hard whether they're watching or not. We're people who work with a good will, with an eye on pleasing God, not pleasing man. So even if your boss is not very nice, you work. You don't say, well, I don't like my boss, he's being nasty to me, so I'm not going to work very well. No, you say, I'm going to work for the Lord. In spite of the behaviour of my boss, I'm going to serve well because I want to please God. And there's rewards in doing that, these verses teach. And I would suggest to you, if you're not working, either you can't find a job or you can't work for whatever reason, I would say that the people that have authority over you, the people that, like at the job centre or the benefits office, and again, within the realms of what's not sin, we should do what they say. If there are conditions that apply to that, then we should oblige. We should do what they say. We should be people under authority, who act well under authority. Whether we're going to get found out or not, we do what's right. We could widen the whole thing to the state, actually, couldn't we? About being under the authority of the state, which is instituted by God, of course. And so, as long as it doesn't demand us to do something that's sinful, we should oblige and live under the authority of the state. And if any of you happen to be employers, that you are ever in a position where you're watching over other people, it speaks to you as well, because it says, masters, verse 9, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. It's no big deal to God whether you're in charge or not. You need to be a master who doesn't threaten people, doesn't push people, doesn't push people about, but is gentle. So, lastly, fight the good fight, verses 10 to 20. Now, this passage deserves very careful attention, and I'm sure there's been many whole series of sermons being preached on these verses, and I'm not going to try and endeavour to do that now. All I want to point out is that a Christian, and let's focus it this morning on Christian men, husbands and fathers, to do the things that God has required, to do those things that we've been reading about, is going to be a fight. You have put yourself in a battle. By trusting in God, you are now on his side, and there is a fight that is going on. And it reminds us, verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We are in a mighty battle. Christian fathers are facing a war, and we need every single bit of armour that's described for us in this passage. And certainly we know how to use this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is our only weapon. The other is all defence, but our only weapon is the Word of God. Now, I can imagine that the sermon could build to a great crescendo now as I describe some sort of macho Christian man who, I don't know, dressed in his combats and can go and live in a swamp for 6 weeks with a penknife and a bit of string. I'm not going that way, and I think it's wrong to portray the Christian battle in that sort of way. What I'm suggesting is that to be a spiritual warrior is to do the things that I've said already this morning. To be a spiritual warrior is to go against society and to be someone who leads our wives spiritually. To be a spiritual warrior is someone who will love his wife and lay his life down for her. To be a spiritual warrior is someone who will bring up their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, and will not give in to the pressures around. To be a spiritual warrior, we're to be people who are willing to live under authority and be godly and humble. And we often talk about those three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of them are at work against you being a godly Christian man. Listen to what the world says about being a godly man who loves his wife, who leads his wife, who brings up his children. Listen to the politicians and what they say, what the world thinks about family life and about marriages. It's against us. What about your flesh? My flesh is crying out, do what pleases you. Have a rest. I'll just let them get on with it. It doesn't really matter. You can correct them another day. It's easier to let them get away with it and not make a stand. It's easier to love my wife by, I don't know, writing a card or giving her flowers or whatever than being someone who's laying down their life for her. That's what my flesh is against me. And the devil is against us. All hell is set loose against us. The devil does not want godly marriages. The devil does not want godly families who model these commands. The devil's at work, I would suggest, in some of the way the pressures that are now on schools, the things that they're being told they need to teach, some of the ways that they're told to teach about relationships. It's everywhere. It's in the media, everywhere you look. And so today, on Father's Day, let's pray for godly husbands. Let's pray for fathers. It's not going to be easy. There's a great battle. But it is what we're asked to do in obedience to God. So let's come before the Lord and pray as we close.